And this will be Judges 13, and we'll read the first 5 verses of this chapter. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Although you are unable to conceive and have no children, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazirite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." Now we're going to jump to the start of chapter 14, the first 4 verses here. So the start of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman there. He went back and told his father and his mother, "I have seen a young Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Can't you find a young woman among your relatives or among any of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines for a wife?" But Samson told his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Now his father and mother did not know this was from the Lord, who wanted the Philistines to provide an opportunity for a confrontation. At that time, the Philistines were ruling Israel. And the final part from chapter 15, and this will be from verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the cave at the rock of Etam, and they asked Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines rule us? What have you done to us?" "I have done to them what they did to me," he answered. They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Then Samson told them, "Swear to me that you yourselves won't kill me." "No," they said, "we won't kill you, but we will tie you up securely and hand you over to them." So they tied him up with 2 new ropes and led him away from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came to meet him, shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and the ropes that were on his arms and wrists became like burnt flax and fell off. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it.
Before we get into this lengthy passage, how about we pray and commit this time to God? Almighty Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that you have given us your word, through which we can know you, we can know how we can be right with you, and how we can make peace. Father, we pray that you would help us to have open minds, open hearts, and open ears, that we can hear your word and obey your word and have our lives transformed by your word. So we thank you. We commit this time into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you all know, we've been making our way through the book of Judges, and what a dismal journey it has been. We've been entrenched in what Han introduced at the beginning of this series as the Judges cycle, where we see the people of God oppressed by their enemies, and in the midst of that oppression, they cry out to God for help. In response, God sends a judge to deliver them. Once delivered, however, the people quickly fall back into sin and idolatry. And this inevitably brings God's judgment upon them again as he allows their enemies to defeat and oppress them once more. And so the cycle goes. We've also seen that it's not only a cycle, but it's a spiral. It's a downward vortex of sin and depravity, with each subsequent judge less and less like a hero and more like scoundrels. We're about to look at the story of the last judge, all the way at the bottom of that vortex. He's not the last necessarily historically. We've saw earlier that some of the judges acted at the same time in different parts of Israel, but he's the last one in the book of Judges, and that's significant. He's undoubtedly the most famous judge of them all, and of course we're talking about Samson. In fact, Samson is probably one of the most well-known characters out of the entire Bible. Right? Samson, the strongest man who ever lived. Samson, the tragic hero, betrayed by the woman he loved. Samson's story has time and again broken out of Sunday school classrooms and into pop culture references in music, art, comics, TV shows, video games, and the like. And it's no wonder if you read these chapters on Samson, and by the way, Samson gets more chapters written about him than any other judge. It looks like this man came straight out of a superhero movie. Samson is a man with a divine origin story, superhuman abilities, and an impetuous personality that seems larger than life. But if Samson is a superhero, he is a thoroughly postmodern superhero. See, superheroes from earlier generations were ideals to aspire to, right? They were good as well as strong. The stories about them always had a choice between right and wrong, and they always chose what is right. They were morally incorruptible and paragons of virtue. But by the time I was growing up, superheroes started to get grittier and darker, right? Today, most of the classic superheroes have been reimagined with more nuanced and flawed personalities, moral ambiguities, and struggles with issues like trauma and addiction. And this reflects a recognition of the reality that we live in a fallen world, that even our heroes are deeply flawed sinners. As the saying goes, even the best of men are men at best. And Samson is that kind of hero. In fact, even calling him a hero is a bit of a stretch. If you're like me and you read these four chapters on Samson's life, you might be thinking, this man is as carnal as they come. He has no regard for anyone but himself. How in the world can Samson be considered a judge? But as we'll see, God can sovereignly accomplish his purposes through a man even as flawed as Samson. So the four chapters on Samson's life is structured in this way. Chapter 13 is entirely devoted to telling the story of his miraculous birth. Chapters 14 and 15 tells a single winding story of Samson's conflict with the Philistines. It starts with Samson wanting to marry a Philistine woman. One thing leads to another, and it ends with Samson single-handedly slaughtering 1,000 Philistine soldiers. And finally, chapter 16 tells the story of Samson and Delilah, ending in Samson's death. We're going to break this story up into 2 weeks. Tonight, we're going through chapters 13 to 15, and next week, Ian will be taking us through chapter 16. So, what you immediately notice as we look at these three chapters tonight is the stark contrast between the high hopes that Samson's birth story sets up and the reality of the man Samson turns out to be. Samson is a savior who fails to live up to expectations, but God's promise of deliverance does not fail. And so here's how I would summarize tonight's text as the main point. God's sovereign plan of salvation is never derailed by human failure. We'll go through this story and look at three ways in which God's will is done despite human sinfulness. We'll roughly divide it into these three sections: hope for the hardened, deliverance despite disobedience, and victory through betrayal. So we begin with chapter 13. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Although you are unable to conceive and have no children, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." Now there is so much going on in this opening passage, but here's a few noteworthy parts. Right, firstly, we notice that the judges' cycle we mentioned earlier is broken. Israel did what was evil in the Lord's sight, And God's judgment comes upon them through subjugation by the Philistines. But notice what's missing. The people do not cry out to God for deliverance. In fact, it seems like living under the rule of the Philistines have just become a normal part of life for the Israelites. The descent into moral and spiritual decay has reached its lowest point, and God's people are so calloused and hardened to their state of bondage to sin that they don't even think anything is wrong. But God has not forgotten about Israel. He takes the initiative to bring about one more judge to deliver Israel from their enemy. See, God's grace is not dependent on sinners first turning from their sin and coming to Him. If that were the case, no one would receive grace because no one would ever turn to God in the first place. But God's grace is not dependent on human merit. It's His divine sovereign prerogative to give grace to those who do not deserve it out of His rich mercy and great love. So the story of Samson is a demonstration of this great truth. To a people hardened in their hearts and comfortable in sin, God takes the initiative and offers hope of salvation. So the angel of the Lord appears to this barren woman, who is never named, we just know her as Manoah's wife, and tells her that she will give birth to a son. Just as a very brief aside, because it is a little bit relevant in this passage, the angel of the Lord appears many, many times throughout the Old Testament. This phrase, angel of the Lord, is almost like a title. It's not just referring to any angel. Exactly who this is slightly ambiguous and somewhat mysterious. He sometimes speaks as though he's a messenger of God, and other times he speaks as though he is God. And very often you'll see, as you'll see in our story tonight, the people who encounter the angel of the Lord respond as though they have encountered God himself. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked by the topic, but I'll just say I believe the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ. Right? He is the second person of the triune God before he took on human nature and became born as the man Jesus. Right, so the angel of the Lord tells Manoah's wife that she herself must abstain from alcohol and avoid any unclean food. And she also is told that she must never cut her son's hair because he will be a Nazarite to God from birth. Now, what does that mean? What's a Nazarite? Well, a Nazarite is someone who takes a very special vow to dedicate him or herself to God. It's something that any Israelite can do as an act of devotion to God for a predetermined period of time. Number 6 gives us the instructions for this. We're not going to read the whole section. If you're interested, you can have a look for yourself. But basically it says, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, a Nazarite vow, to consecrate themselves to the Lord, for the entire period they must not eat or drink anything produced by the grapevine, they must not cut their hair, and they must not go near a dead body. They must keep themselves clean ceremonially. It literally says, even if his father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not go near them. And in fact, it says, if someone suddenly dies near the person while they're under this vow, he's defiled and incurs guilt because of that dead body. He has to go through a whole cleansing and purification ritual, and he has to reset the clock and start that period of the vow again, because the first is void because of being defiled. And so the point of all this is to say the Nazarite vow is something taken very seriously and very carefully. Manoah's wife is told that her son will be a Nazarite from birth. He didn't choose it, but God chose him before he was even conceived and set him apart for God's purpose. There is no expiry date for this arrangement. He will be a Nazarite for his entire life. And what is the purpose for which he has been consecrated? The angel of the Lord says, he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines. There seems to be some mixed signals here. See, on the one hand, a divine birth announcement like this sounds like this child is going to be one of the most consequential people in all of scriptures. I mean, you can count in one hand the number of people who have a divine announcement of their birth, right? You've got Isaac, you've got the child of promise, you've got John the Baptist. Jesus says, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. There's the Lord Jesus himself, and then you've got Samson. So what's this child going to do? He will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines. What does that mean? It sounds a bit anticlimactic, if you ask me. So he doesn't save Israel, he just begins to save Israel. What is the value of starting something? Not that much. Anyone can start something, right? We've all started to do something. We've set a new goal, a new resolution. It's not hard to start. What's hard is to keep going and finish and reach your goal, accomplish the goal that you set out to do. So while it is clear that this child is going to be someone very special, at the same time, there's this hint right from the beginning. He's not quite going to live up to expectations. In fact, I think the promise has been given in this way is meant to show that this child points to someone beyond him, someone who will finish and actually save Israel. But at this point in the story, it's incredible news, right? How does Manoah's wife respond? She believes. She goes to her husband, tells her what happened. How does he respond? He believes. He prays to God and asks God to send the messenger again to teach them how they can raise this child. We're off to a great start. They respond in obedience and faith, and that's striking given the context we're in, a nation at the bottom of decay. Right, so God listens to Manoah. The angel of the Lord comes to visit again, and Manoah asks him, when your words come true, what would the boy's responsibilities and work be? But the angel of the Lord doesn't answer the question. He just repeats what he said to Manoah's wife earlier, abstain from eating fruit of the vine and anything unclean. You see, I think Manoah wants to know specific details about what is this going to look like? What's my child going to do exactly? And knowing probably gives a sense of being prepared, being in control. And we all feel like that sometimes, don't we? Have you ever asked God, or at least wished that God would give you more details about what your future is going to be like? I suspect it's because we want to perhaps evaluate God's plan for ourselves. Yep, that sounds great to me, Lord. Please go ahead. Or, hang on, are you sure about this? Won't you reconsider? But God doesn't offer up a crystal ball. He simply asks for obedience to what he has already instructed. You don't need to know the details of what's going to happen 20 years in the future, Manoah. You already have instructions. All that's required of you is to obey. So Manoah makes two more requests. I think both are attempts to get more information. And both times the angel of the Lord turns him down. First, he asks the angel to stay for a meal, but the angel says, even if I stay, I'm not going to eat. But if you want to do something, offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Then Manoah asks to know his name. Names are very important in the Bible. They're meant to reflect important aspects of a person. It's true of many characters throughout scriptures. The narrator is helping us out here by reminding us that Manoah doesn't know this is the angel of the Lord. So the answer he gets must have been baffling. The angel of the Lord says, why do you ask my name, since it is beyond understanding? The ESV translates it as, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? This word means something like surpassing, ineffable, something so magnificent it cannot be expressed. If that didn't clue Manoah in and to the fact that they're not speaking to a mere human, what happens next seals the deal. As Manoah offers up a burnt offering to the Lord, the flame went up from the altar to the sky, and the angel of the Lord went up in the flame. Manoah and his wife falls face down on the ground in fear, realizing who that was. He says, we are certainly going to die because we have seen God. It seems like his wife is a little bit more level-headed. She reasons, essentially, look, if God wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have gone through all that trouble and revealed all these wonderful things to us. So this chapter ends with this hope-filled conclusion. So the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. Then the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, if this were a superhero movie, this would be the part where the dramatic music starts playing. All right, the hero has just mastered their powers, put on their suit, and is ready to go out and take down the villain. Unfortunately, our expectations for this promised deliverer are pretty much immediately dashed. The story skips straight to Samson the man in Judges 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman there. He went back and told his father and mother, "I've seen a young Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Can't you find a young woman among your relatives or among any of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines for a wife?" But Samson told his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." This is the first look we get at Samson the man. And I think you're supposed to read this and think, are you serious? The deliverer, whose birth was announced by God himself, is a bit of a brat. Right? Just in these few verses, we find that he's impulsive. He just saw this woman for the very first time and immediately decides he wants to marry her. He has no regard for God's word. God explicitly commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with the other nations around them. And this is particularly mind-boggling because his life purpose is to save Israel from the Philistines. A lot of people spend much of their lives figuring out what they're supposed to do with their lives. Samson doesn't need to do that. It's been told to him by God before his birth. But he doesn't seem to care about that at all. He doesn't honor his parents. They at least try to steer him in the right direction. He's just like a spoiled child who demands what he wants. Get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now, I think this is key. It reveals to us what's going on in his heart. See, this phrase, "everyone did whatever seemed right to him," is going to appear several times in the book of Judges as a summary of the state of depravity Israel is in. Some translations might say something like, "everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And the idea of rejecting what God says is good and right, and instead choosing for ourselves what we think is good and right, this goes right back to the Garden of Eden. This is the essence of our sin and rebellion against God. And right now, Samson is the one who embodies this depraved, proud, rebellious, godless way of living. He did whatever seemed right to him. And yet at this moment, the narrator gives us an insight that will help us understand everything in these chapters in the right perspective. It says in verse 4, "Now his father and mother did not know this was from the Lord, who wanted the Philistines to provide an opportunity for a confrontation. At that time, the Philistines were ruling Israel." No one knew it, but Samson's reckless and rebellious pursuit of his own sinful desires was actually part of God's plan. This was from the Lord. Now, Samson was not trying to fulfill God's purpose for him to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but human sin has never been an obstacle for God's will to be done. God was stirring up conflict between Israel and Philistine. God's people had become comfortable being ruled by the Philistines. They didn't want to disturb the status quo. So God, in his wisdom, raised up a loose cannon like Samson to shake things up. As we go quickly over the details of the story, we're not going to read every part, you'll notice a few things about Samson. Firstly, he's a man of many moral and spiritual vices. But secondly, he's a man of great giftedness and ability. And third, God continues to orchestrate his sovereign will to be done through this man. So Samson and his parents go to Timnah to visit this woman when suddenly a young lion appears. We're told the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson, giving Samson the gift that he is most famous for, the gift of superhuman strength. He tears the lion apart with his bare hands, but then he goes on like nothing happened. He continues visiting this Philistine woman. He doesn't even tell anyone. It seems like this type of thing is just normal and boring for him. After some time, maybe several weeks later, perhaps a few months, Samson returns to Timnah for the wedding. He takes a detour to check out the lion's carcass, and he finds that a swarm of bees have made a hive inside the carcass of the lion. So, as what any of us would do, Samson scoops up some of that honey and eats it. In fact, he brings some of that honey with him and shares it with his father and mother to eat, though he doesn't tell them about where it comes from. Now, remember how Samson's mother was told by God not to eat anything unclean? In fact, all Israelites were told by God not to eat anything unclean. We're not talking about food that fell off the table. This is ceremonial uncleanliness, and food that was scraped from the carcass of a dead animal, definitely unclean. And remember how the Nazirite vow required staying away from dead bodies? Samson didn't seem to care about any of those details. In fact, Samson seemed to have zero regard for God's law, his covenant, or for holiness. He is a man of the flesh with no discernible spiritual life. He just does whatever he desires in the moment. So anyway, they organize a wedding feast, which is supposed to last 7 days. And the way this works is that the marriage is only consummated at the end of the 7 days of celebration. The Philistines arrange to have 30 men keep him company. It doesn't seem like these 30 men are friends of the bride's family because of what happens later, but they're probably there to keep an eye on Samson and make sure he doesn't cause trouble. Samson decides to make a bet with them. He says, "If you can solve my riddle before the end of the 7 days, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And if you can't guess it, then you have to give me 30. Now, we're talking about high quality, expensive outfits. People back then, you know, most people live day to day, right? It's not like people were wealthy and had full wardrobes full of bling. These are kind of clothes that most people can only afford maybe to have one set in their lives. So they take the bet. Samson makes up a riddle about him finding honey in the lion. He says, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Samson's a clever guy. He seems to enjoy coming up with poems and limericks like this. He does it throughout these two chapters. But the problem with this riddle is that it's impossible to solve. Right? You know when you hear a good joke or a riddle and when you get to the punchline, you think, "Ah, that makes sense. That was really clever." This riddle feels like something my kids came up with. Right? There's no way to figure out the answer. They're basically being asked to read Samson's mind. Of course, they don't know that. They spend 3 days trying to figure it out. And when they can't, they go to Samson's wife and threaten to burn her whole family to death unless she helps them get the answer. So she pleads with Samson. Samson says no, and she cries for the rest of the 7 day wedding celebration. It says finally on the last day, he gives in because she had nagged him so much and tells him the answer. She tells the 30 men the answer. They come to Samson, solves the riddle, and now he's on the hook for an expensive payout. So he's furious with his wife, and he comes up with another one of these jingles. He says, "If you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now." Guys, don't call your wife a cow. No matter how angry you are, it's not appropriate. So anyway, the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully upon him again, and he goes down to a city called Ashkelon, finds 30 nicely dressed Philistines and kills them and basically mugs them of their clothes. Ashkelon was one of the largest Philistine cities at the time. It's actually 40 kilometers away from Timnah, where this wedding was taking place. So this is not Samson in a fit of rage rushing out onto the street and going on a rampage. It's quite a journey, right? It's likely that Samson went so far because no one there would know who he was or where he came from, and this whole thing won't be traced back to his family. So I think this is done in quite a thoughtful and measured way, despite his rage. But after all that, he goes back to his father's house, abandoning his newlywed wife. The marriage is never consummated. The wife's father assumes that Samson has abandoned her for good, but she can't come out of a wedding feast unmarried. No one would ever want her again. So he gives her to marry one of the 30 Philistine men instead. But sometime later, Samson decides to come and make up with his wife, and he brings a gift of a young goat. And when he finds out that his wife is actually now someone else's wife, he just loses it. He goes out, he catches 300 foxes, ties flaming torches to their tails, and uses them to destroy all the Philistines' grain and vineyards and olive groves. Now, we'll just pause for a moment right there. And once again, let's take note that Samson is not just all muscle and no brain. He's not just a brute. It's not just Hulk smash with this guy, right? It takes a lot of patience and planning to pull this off. I mean, capturing 300 foxes by yourself, superhuman strength may not help that much with this feat. And burning the Philistines' food store and plantations that's not simply an act of blind rage. It's a very strategic blow to the Philistines' ability to continue to occupy this area. It's like a military tactic almost. Samson is a very gifted and capable man. That much is obvious. But one of the things that Samson clearly demonstrates is that giftedness does not equal to godliness. It's hard to measure godliness when we look at someone. None of us know what's going on in someone's heart, especially in the church. Most of us know how to say the right thing and carry ourselves in the right way. So we might look at someone and use giftedness as a substitute. We might conclude that the most eloquent speaker is the one whom we should listen to. Or we might think that the person who is most successful and well off is the one I should go to for godly advice. He's obviously doing something right. But that's not necessarily true, is it? In fact, we might even use that same logic when looking at our own lives. Yes, I know my spiritual life is hanging by a thread. I'm barely reading my Bible and hardly ever praying to God in private. But I serve a lot at church. People commend me and I'm good at the ministry I do. I'm probably doing all right. But like Samson, you could be incredibly gifted and effective at doing God's work. But if your heart is far from God, then it doesn't mean much. Make sure you prize godliness far higher than giftedness. But at the same time, Samson also shows us that God is always in control. God always accomplishes his purposes. He can and does work through even the most reprobate of sinners. And so our hope is not that we have the right man in place to save us. Our hope is in God. It doesn't matter if Donald Trump is or isn't president, or if he is or isn't a godly man. God is in control. Despite Samson's disobedience, he disregards the purity requirements of a Nazirite, disregards God's commands in general, disregards God's calling for his life, yet God accomplished his purposes through this man. Human sinfulness has never derailed God's sovereign will. Now we'll spend the last few minutes looking at this final portion of the story. The Philistines find out about what Samson did. And as retaliation, they went and burned Samson's wife and her father to death. Samson in return retaliates by tearing the men who did this limb from limb. But then he goes and hides out in a cave. It doesn't tell us why. It's possible that Samson doesn't know how far God will go to empower and protect him. And this is maybe the biggest conflict he's ever gotten into so far in his life. So he's gone into hiding. The Philistines come out in force. They would have had at least 1,000 men, but probably much more. And they attack a local Jewish population because they can't find Samson. The Jews, not wanting trouble with the Philistines, found Samson at the cave and they say to him, "Don't you realize that the Philistines rule us? What have you done to us?" So Samson's fellow countrymen, instead of helping Samson for fighting against their oppressors, decide to tie him up and hand him over to the Philistines to make peace with them. Samson makes them promise not to kill him, which they agree. They tie him up and bring him to the Philistine army. The Spirit of the Lord once again comes upon Samson powerfully. The ropes that tied his arms fall off. He picks up a fresh jawbone of a donkey and uses it to kill 1,000 men, defeating the Philistines. Once again, God showed us that his plan is not derailed by human failure. The Israelites wanted to remain as slaves. They betrayed the Savior that God had sent, but God used that betrayal to accomplish what he has intended since the beginning, to defeat their enemies and bring about their deliverance. After all this was done, Samson was so thirsty that he thought he was going to die, which I suppose is understandable after killing 1,000 men with a blunt instrument. So he calls out to God. And this is the one of only two times that Samson prays to God. The other time was just before he dies at the end of the next chapter. And what he says is telling. "You have accomplished this great victory through your servant. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" If there is a glimpse that perhaps Samson is not a complete reprobate, that would be this. Samson knows that he didn't accomplish any of this by himself. He knows that God is the one working through him. Maybe this is why Hebrews 11 commends Samson for his faith, not for the quality or the quantity of his faith, but that his faith at least is in the right place. His faith was in God. Despite his many flaws, despite his flagrant disregard for God's commands, he had at least the self-awareness to know that his strength is from God and that he needed God's help. And when he thought he might die of thirst, he called out to God. God answers Samson's prayer with grace. God caused the ground to open up and water came flowing out, and Samson drinks and is revived. So the chapter ends. He judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, when we think about all that we read about Samson, it's hard to know what to make of this man. His life had immense promise and potential. He is incredibly gifted, and he is blessed, and he is capable, yet he seemed to just let it all go to waste. Yes, God still used him, but you almost think, imagine what he could have done if he didn't waste his life. Don't be like Samson. Don't squander your gifts. That would be a somewhat useful application, but I think it would be the wrong conclusion from these chapters. See, even if Samson was a better, more godly man, actually, even if Samson was the most godly, most humble, most devout man ever, he still would have fallen short. He still would have only been able to begin saving Israel and not finish it. He is still a sinful man. He could never have been the savior God's people needed. He was, however, the one they deserved. Because in a way, Samson's story is Israel's story. Samson the man reflects Israel the nation. Israel was chosen by God to be set apart from all the other nations of the world, to be holy and consecrated to God, to be a blessing to all the nations. Yet they again and again rejected God and chased after idols. They disregarded God's word and they became defiled, never able to fulfill God's purpose for them. And in that way, Samson's story is also our story, because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of what God has created us to be. Yet despite Samson's failures, despite Israel's failures, and despite all of our failures, God's plan for salvation does not fail. Through a rebellious and sinful people, God brought about a true and better Savior. This is so you'll pay attention to this last bit, which is the most important bit. A Savior whom Samson's life points forward to and foreshadows. A Savior who, like Samson, needed no army behind him to conquer his enemies. Who, like Samson, was betrayed by the very people he came to save, yet as a result of that betrayal, defeated every enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the better Samson. Unlike Samson, who only began to save God's people, he declared, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross in our place, once and for all defeating sin and death on behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus, he is the hero we need, the one who does not and will not ever fail to save all those who put their faith in him. Why don't we turn to him? Let's pray together. Almighty Father, how great and boundless is your mercy and grace. Though we have all failed and sinned and turned from you 1,000 times, your steadfast love never fails. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Samson that shows us that you can work through any vessel to accomplish your purpose, that none of us are too far from your grace. And Father, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ and on the cross, where you have demonstrated once and for all time your great love and mercy and your power to save. And so we thank you. We ask that you would remind us of this great truth every day, that we may live in light of this all of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.